Thank you all for being here. We're going to go ahead and get started. This man needs no introduction. He has been a pastor for almost 50 years, has been used by God to build up and equip his church. Please join me in welcoming Dr. John MacArthur.
Thank you, Abe. I think the reason I'm doing this seminar is because whoever's been in the ministry the longest has had the most criticism. I mean, I think it's just a career reality. But I'm grateful to talk a little bit about it, how to deal with that in your life and ministry. And I think all of us experience this, and you may think maybe I've been impervious to it. That would definitely not be the case. I grew up in a pastor's family, and as such, I saw the challenges that came into my dad's life from people who criticized him for all imaginable things and unimaginable things. And I remember when I was being ordained to ministry, my dad sat me down and he said, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you to be faithful so you don't bring any reproach on the Lord yourself. But then I'm going to pray that God will protect you from what people say about you that is not true. Because that has the power to devastate your ministry. So I went into ministry expecting people were going to say things about me that weren't true. And undergirded by my dad's prayers, I've survived for 50 years, and it's a testimony to God's grace. Along the way, there were many things that I did, and there were many things that I didn't do, but people said I did that could have shed such a dark light on my life that there might not have been a future at all. Trying to get to the ministry. I mean, trying to get through your youth and through your high school years and your university years and get to the ministry and not have a history that you hope won't catch up to you is in itself a challenge. I'm really thankful for a godly mom and dad and church environment that I grew up in, and love for the Lord that I had even as a young man when I was struggling with all the temptations and impulses of youth. I'm extremely grateful that the Lord protected me for those years so that I wouldn't have somebody show up somewhere in church to tell the untold story about my life. And the Lord protected me from somebody telling lies that could have been equally devastating. So when I got to the ministry, I certainly had the battles, the normal battles that you have in your heart that Paul talks about in Romans 7, I do what I don't want to do, I don't do what I want to do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I certainly struggled there, and I longed for sanctification. Even as a kid in junior high, I was trying to find where virtue and holiness and power in the spiritual life was, and I didn't know where it was. And this was not related to ministry. I was a kid like any kid. I was an athlete, football, baseball, basketball, even through my college days. But down deep in my heart, I wanted a kind of spiritual life that was beyond what my experience was. And I remember reading mystical books. I read Thomas A. Kempis' Imitation of Life. I mean, that's ridiculous for a 15-year-old to try to read that. But I was chasing that down. I read books by E.M. Bounds. I read about people who prayed for hours and hours and wore out the slats in their house, the floors, and trying to find that. So there was always a desire in my heart to To know the Lord in a deep way and to be able to offer my life as a sacrifice to Him that might be useful. And as I said, the Lord sort of protected me. And then when the Lord brought my wife Patricia into my life, she's an amazing gal because she expects me to live at home all the time, everything I've ever said from a pulpit. So I tell her, this is ridiculous. Lower the standard for mercy. Give me a break. Give me a little space. Occasionally I hear, that kind of behavior doesn't seem to be consistent with what you expect out of your congregation. That's a fairly indicting comment. I need a hug after that. So I'm just saying those few things to let you know that I've had to navigate life just like you. And the Lord has protected me, and I'm grateful for that. And He's continued to protect me through lots of folly and lots of errors and lots of mistakes and 50 years with the same congregation. They know me very well. They know my wife. They know my kids. They know my grandkids. They know my life. They know me in every circumstance of life. And here I am at the end of all of this, and I love the people. The people love me, and we have a wonderful, wonderful life together, something that's very rare, as you saw yesterday when they wound up giving me my own commentaries, which is like taking ice to Eskimos. So this doesn't happen very often, that you survive this long in a place and you experience the love that is there. But it hasn't been without criticism. There's been criticism from the very, very beginning. When I first came to Grace Church, I was criticized for being too young, too inexperienced. I was in my 20s. The only reason I was called to Grace Church was they had two previous pastors. Both of them died in their office, and they had two widows to support, and they said, the qualification for the next guy is he's young. That really was it. And I had spoken to some of the youth camps from Grace Community Church, and the kids had a good time when I spoke at youth camp, and the guys just said, we need to get somebody young. And so I had to kind of face the fact that they thought I was too young and too inexperienced. No sooner was I beginning the ministry at Grace Church, and one of the elders who taught a large Sunday school class and was a church pianist, very high-profile family, came to me and said, we want you to marry, do a wedding for us. My daughter's getting married to a guy. We want you to do the wedding in the church. And great, that sounds wonderful. Who is it? Well, we have to explain it a little bit. He's a divorced guy from Las Vegas, and he's not a Christian. Oh, I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't do that wedding. The Bible says don't yoke a non-believer with a believer. I can't do that. So this is a couple of months into this thing, and I'm unwilling to do what this high-profile family expects me to do. So they called a meeting of the elders, and the elders got together, and they decided, okay, you can't do it, but because this family is part of our church, we'll have it in the church and somebody else will do it. So I said, whose church is this? Is this your church? Or is this Christ's church? Is this where you do what you want because it's yours, or is this where you do what He desires because it's His? Well, that catapulted into a discussion that helped us establish, a couple months in, a starting ecclesiology of whose church this was. And it erupted into that family leaving. He happened to be a twin, so the twin left, pulled his wife, their family, their kids, and there was an exodus over that issue. But It was a defining moment for the life of the church that we were going to, this was Christ's church, and we were going to let him rule in his church through his word. There were some men on the elder board who, well, most all of them shouldn't have been elders by biblical definition. Some of them weren't Christians. So we had a few other issues to deal with in those early years, and trying to navigate through loving these people and clearing out people that shouldn't be in leadership exposed me to a lot of hostility in those early months. And I decided pretty fast that I had to get the focus off me. And so I said, I'm just going to teach the Gospel of John. I'm going to preach the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings, and I'm just going to show them Christ. Every Sunday, they're just going to confront. I didn't want to talk about doctrine, church issues. I didn't want to upset what they all believed. I just wanted to see the glory of Christ shine on them week after week after week after week, month after month after month. And as I did that, there were some other issues. There was subsequent toil trying to help them to get past bitternesses and all that. I remember one guy stopped me in the patio and said, I know you, you're in this for the money. My salary was $12,000 a year. So I know what a pastor goes through. I saw it in my dad and saw it in my own life. And probably about 8 years in, I think, there was a day that is known around Grace Church as Black Tuesday. By then, I had started a men's Bible, kind of a Bible study class on Saturday mornings, and we had a lot of men coming. I did it for all that period of years, 8, 9 years. And we went through systematic theology because they were founded as a Methodist church with traditionally Methodist kind of devotional theology. Nothing was really clear theologically. And I thought they needed to know doctrine while I was expositing Scripture, and I couldn't wait to exposit enough Scripture to shape the theology. I had to give them the theology at the front end. So we had this class, and along the way, there were some young men in this class who desired to minister and be a part of the ministry, and so I gave them ministry assignments, and they were kind of like a young pastoral staff team working with me, and some of them decided to start some seminary training at Talbot Seminary, which is where I went, and the only seminary in the area. Fuller Seminary was a little closer, but they had abandoned biblical inerrancy, so they weren't an option. So these guys were the guys that I poured my life into. And I remember walking in my office one day, and they were all there. We were having a meeting. There were about five of them. And I said, I just want to tell you guys how much I love you and how much you mean to me. Thank you for your support. And one of them stood up and said, if you think we support you, you got another thing coming. And there was a mutiny of all of them against me. And they said things like, you're too high profile. You need to share the pulpit. We don't like the way this is going. Every single one of those guys left our church. They had basically been toxically affected by one guy. That kind of stuff rises out, I think, of the flesh, but I think it has sometimes to do with jealousy. And it had so infected those other guys that those guys all left, and all but one of them never came back in ministry. It was just unbelievable. I'm sitting there. I've poured all that I know into these guys. I loved them. I felt like Paul in 2 Corinthians said, is this how it works? The more I love you, the less you love me. It was 10 years after that, and I think I'd been there about 18 years, when 250 people left Grace Church under the leadership of several elders. And I've been preaching there for 18 years. And the elders called me into a meeting, and The complaining elder said, you're too dominant. You have too much power, you wield too much authority, your sermons are irrelevant, they're too long, they don't connect with life, there's not enough application. So I said, okay, hey, fine, I'll leave. I hold this thing very loosely. I belong to the Lord, whatever he wants to do is fine. Some of the other elders said, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. We need to talk about this. So I said, well, I'm not going to be here while you talk about it. So we were at an elders' retreat. So I said, I'll go back to my room in this, was like a, I don't know what it was, like a Hampton Inn or something. So I went back to the room and sat there, and 5 hours later, they came to get me, brought me back in, and I said, so do I stay or go? And they said, well, we don't have any resolution. You have no resolution after 5 hours. That precipitated the elders who had the complaints leaving the church and taking with them about 250 people. And I think it's fair to say that none of the people knew what was going on. There was the sowing of just discord and lack of confidence and stuff without any real issues. So we tracked that over the next number of years. Each of those guys from the Black Tuesday event, every single one of them, independent of the other, came back to be reconciled to me, ask my forgiveness, and restore a relationship years later. We think about 190 of those 250 came back and reinstated their membership in the church. They didn't even know why they left to begin with. That was heartbreaking to me. I went to Moody speak at a Founders Week 1 year, and as I was approaching this Moody Founders Week is like at the worst time of the year because it's Moody's birthday and it's in the dead of winter in Chicago. So it's a pain in the neck to get there. Even to fly there and then to try to get to the Institute in snowstorms. So I'm so grateful to be there, and I'm so fired up to preach. And as I approached Moody Church, seats about 4,000 people, there are people all around Moody Church passing out papers, some kind of papers. And I'm just kind of walking in and in the flow of the crowd, unescorted, just kind of got over there and walked in. I grabbed one of these papers. It's one of those kind of papers that angry people do, where there's no spacing between the lines or the words, and they write up the across the back and down the side. Have you gotten those? And on the envelope, and you know. And I'm reading it as I go in, and it's a diatribe against me. And all 4,000 people are coming in to hear me preach, looking at this thing. And I'm just kind of stunned because these are all false accusations and misrepresentations. And I find out that all of it was produced and distributed by a guy who wanted his son to come to the master's college. And because the family had such great need, I gave his son a 4-year scholarship. And that's the thanks I got. Somebody trying to destroy me at that kind of an event. I will say that when I stood up to talk, they were listening. I have a principle. I don't defend myself. I don't defend myself. There's nothing worth defending. Not too long into the ministry, we started expanding radio, and we were on a lot of radio stations across the country. And then Bob Jones University decided to put out a last edition of Faith for the Family, which was a magazine. And in it, they had a little article that I denied the blood of Christ. Some of you probably heard about that. That I denied the efficacy of the blood of Christ. They had a very aberrant idea about it, which wasn't even what their faculty believed, that the blood of Christ was all caught at the foot of the cross, put in some kind of vial and taken to heaven and is poured out on an altar every time somebody's converted. It's wacky stuff. So when I said that the power is not in the fluid, the power is in the death of Christ, and the blood of Christ is a euphemism for death. I said we aren't saved by the blood, so they just pulled that out and just created havoc. We were thrown off 50 radio stations in a week in the South. Now, all of that is before the internet. If I was who they say I am on the internet, I wouldn't go to my church. My wife would leave me, and so would my kids. But the deepest pain is the pain inflicted by the most intimate people. I really don't care what people way out at the periphery say. But it is pretty crushing when the people in whom you have invested the most turn on you. And that is, sadly to say, the life of pastors. I mean, it's just where we live, guys. It's where we live. And I have faced that. I've tried to keep it from Patricia because it's really hard to carry a burden about which you can do nothing. And I never wanted her to think that I didn't have full joy and gratitude to God for the privilege of serving even with that going on. So I don't unload all that. I never wanted to unload that on my kids because I wanted my kids to love the church. And they do, and they still do, and they're still there. And my grandkids. So, I mean, I've lived where you've lived. Everything that you've experienced, I've experienced all the same kinds of difficulties. I have taken into my home a young couple to live with us and pour my life into him. He is now in ministry, has been for a while, and came from another state, came to live with us, he and his wife, and we loved them. We cared for them in our own home for a long time. I can't remember the exact duration, but it was a long time. Only to find that I was going to church one day and there was another group of people that had set themselves against me and were demanding a meeting with me to force me to share the pulpit with other people because I was becoming too dominant. And he was standing there with that group of people and he was living in my house. I mean, I think we all have to expect this. But the question is, how do we handle it, right? You know, in a sense, when you've been at it as long as I have, there's a sense in which you outlive your critics. And most of my critics are gone or dead. And attacks become less believable because you have a continuity of ministry. Doesn't mean they aren't there. I mean, you can. Somebody played me a YouTube video of Jack Hiles, who's been dead for 15 years, screaming at me. So it's still there. I can honestly say the joy that the Lord has given me in ministry so far outweighs all of this, that it's a trivial thing to me. But it's not just that, and I think I need to give you my kind of biblical perspective, where I have lived in my understanding to deal with this. Is there some time limit to this event? No, you're not in control. Mark Dever is. And we all know that. What is it? 3:15? Okay. So Pacific time. let's just look at 2 Corinthians a little bit. I always say I'm so glad I didn't try to preach through 2 Corinthians early in my ministry. I never would have understood the pain. I never would have understood the suffering. This is Paul, I think, at his most profoundly wounded point. If you, we'll just kind of start at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, just to kind of give you the big picture. I know you know all this, but just to set the context, he wrote four letters to the Corinthians. Two of them are inspired letters, and he refers to two others. That's more letters than he wrote to any other church. And we're all very much aware of the issues in this church, which he brings up in the first letter. But what had happened precipitating the second letter was the arrival of false teachers. He calls them false apostles. He calls them deceivers who masquerade like Satan does as angels of light. And false teachers had gone into this church, and this is what you see as you gather the content of this. And they had assaulted him. If a false teacher was going to be successful in Corinth, he had to destroy the congregation's confidence in Paul. Now understand, this is big because there's no New Testament, right? There's no canon of Scripture. So it's critical that they trust Paul. And so the false teachers they didn't need to get rid of the Bible like false teachers do today. They just needed to destroy Paul in the minds of the people. And they would cut them off from the truth, and then they could propagate successfully their lies. So they go after Paul with a vengeance. They say things like, he's in the ministry for money, he's in it for favors from women, he's got a secret life of hidden shame, he falsifies his authority as if he was a true apostle, he lies about the blessing of his ministry, he lies about its success, he is unimpressive, his speech is contemptible, and his presence is unimpressive. That is to say, he's both ugly and can't communicate. Now, if you're ugly and communicate, you can get along for a while. Or if you're just nice to look at and have nothing to say, you can get along for a while. But if you're both ugly and can't communicate, that's a little tough to overcome. So this is the ad hominem argument. They're just pounding on everything they can find about him. And they're being successful. They're so successful that Paul is really devastated. I mean, he's deeply, deeply devastated. As the reports come to him of the success of the false teachers in discrediting him, he feels this pain very, very deeply, as any pastor would, as you would or I would. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 6, he says he's depressed. He's depressed. It's not unusual for a minister to be depressed. Paul is depressed. Why? Because he's invested so much. He's loved them. He's taught them the truth. He's lived his life in their midst. And he's just suffering so profoundly. Suffering becomes the theme of this in chapter 1. Verse 3, he starts off with this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. And then he mentions affliction again in that verse. And then he mentions suffering in the next verse, an abundance of suffering. And then he mentions afflicted again in verse 6. And then he mentions suffering again in verse 6. And then he mentions suffering again in verse 7. And then he mentions affliction in verse 8 and despair in verse 8. And in verse 9, the sentence of death, as it were. The whole letter starts out with just this cry of pain and suffering. And he does not want to defend himself. And so he offers the only legitimate defense, the true defense, and I love this, chapter 1, verse 12. Our proud confidence is this, testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. He says, say what you will, I have a clear conscience. Say what you will, I have a clear conscience. You can try to indict me, my conscience is not indicting me. When you can win the battle there, You can find comfort even in the midst of the worst kind of criticism. My conscience is clear. He talks more about his sorrow in chapter 2. The opening four verses are expressions of his sorrow. Verse 13 of that second chapter finds no rest for his spirit. He's so troubled, so depressed, because of the things that he hears have broken his heart, and he's hoping for a good report to come. If you go over to chapter 4, I love this, verse 1. We have this ministry as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. That is really not the best translation. I'm using the NAS. I don't know what ESV or others say. I can't remember. But when he says we do not lose heart, he's really saying we do not sin. It's ekkakao, and the root kakao is to sin. Kakas is evil. We understand, I love this, we understand that ministry is a mercy. It's a mercy. It's a mercy that any of us is in it, right? It's a mercy. And he says, looking at his own life, look, we've renounced the things hidden because of shame. We're not walking in craftiness or deceit. We're not adulterating the word of God. We're manifesting truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And he goes on to say that he is blessed and privileged to preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. And in verse 7, so important, he says, we have this treasure in clay pots. I think this perspective is really important, that I'm unworthy of this. I'm a clay pot. A clay pot is breakable, homely, replaceable. And ministry is a mercy. It's not a privilege, not a right in the sense that somehow you've earned it. Your degree didn't earn it. Your gifts didn't earn it. It's a mercy. It's something that you do and don't deserve to do. And he says, I'm just a clay pot. And then he goes on to talk about how much he suffers. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. And you know the text, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down. He's just piling up these verbs. This is a really battered guy. And all this pain is coming to him from the disaffections of this Corinthian church. They're turning on him. And he's saying, I'm doing this for you. I'm delivered over, verse 11 says, to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Death works in us, but life in you. Whatever I suffer to get the truth to you. And I go through all this, but it doesn't ultimately destroy me. Over in chapter 6, he starts to list these things in verse 4. Endurance, afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonment, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, hunger. And then he makes some contrasts. Verse 8, by glory and dishonor, evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers yet truth. This is the world that pastors live in. Some give us honor, some dishonor us. Some love us, some resent us. So he says, as a result of this, we're unknown and yet well-known. We're dying, yet we live. We're punished, yet not put to death. We're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We're poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, yet possessing all things. If you don't understand that now, get it straight. You will have the highest of highs and the lowest of lows. This is life in the ministry. It's crushing. It's heartbreaking. It's reality. Verse 11, he says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You're not restrained by us, but you're restrained in your own affections. Why is it that I have given so much and you have treated me like this? In chapter 10, what I referred to, just a note so you know where it is, 10:10, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. And then let's go over to chapter 11, because this is kind of where we want to get. He identifies the people that are doing the damage. Down in verse 13 of chapter 11, as false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. They are agents of Satan who disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So Paul is in a situation that he doesn't like. In fact, he hates this situation. Here's the situation. The future of the Corinthian church is at stake. If these false teachers are successful in this effort to totally destroy the people's confidence in Paul, then that church is in profound trouble because he is the voice of God. And remember, there's no New Testament. It's him. And if they lose confidence in him, they're in a dire situation. And that lack of confidence that they have may spread. So he has to defend himself. How does he do that? Personally, he defended himself with one statement back in chapter 1, verse 12. My conscience is clear. I'm just telling you, men, all the accusations that are going to come at you through your ministry, if there's secret sin in your life and you have a guilty conscience, this will just profoundly tear up your heart. Win the battle on the inside. Be able to stand and say, my conscience is clear. Throw your accusations at me in the deep recesses of my heart. My conscience, in the hands of the Holy Spirit, is not accusing me. I have enough criticism coming from the outside, and now it comes in massive doses of the internet. There are people critical of me. There are pastors critical of me. Look, I deserve to be criticized, but they're criticizing me for the wrong stuff because they don't know the stuff I really should be criticized for. But I can live with the external accusations. I can't live and preach with internal accusations coming out of my conscience. So I have to win that battle on the inside. So I need help. I need help from the Holy Spirit on the inside. So Paul does not defend himself by his successes. He defends himself instead by his suffering. He's going to tell us how we should view the legitimacy of his apostleship. Verse 22, this is very familiar to all of us. He's comparing himself with false teachers. Are they Hebrews? Yes, so am I. Are they Israelites? Yes, so am I. They're Judaizers preaching works of salvation. So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? Yes, so am I. Are they servants of Christ? No. No. They're false apostles, deceitful workers, and they are servants of Satan, verse 13. I may sound like a madman here. I may speak as if I'm insane. Essentially what he said back in chapter 11, verse 1. Bear with me in a little foolishness. I'm going to sound like I've gotten a little mad here with this litany of things I'm about to unpack. If they claim to be servants of Christ, there is no evidence of that. I claim to be a servant of Christ. Here's my proof. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes because Deuteronomy 25 required 40, so they stopped one short so they didn't break the law. 3 times I was beaten with rods, sticks bundled together, which Gentiles used. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, and that doesn't include the one in Acts 27. A night and a day I've floated around in the deep. Frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, robbers, countrymen, Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, among false brethren, Judaizers again. Labor, hardship, through sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, without food, cold, and exposure. Those are his apostolic credentials. What does that all prove? That all proves his apostleship by demonstrating how the kingdom of darkness is set against him. If you can blithely carry on your ministry and be the most popular guy in town, I don't know if you're a servant of Christ. Success is not the credential. Suffering is. Are you such a threat to the kingdom of darkness that it comes at you with all its force to discredit you, to wound you, to depress you, to make you sad, to make you want to quit? Paul had the entire satanic system amassed against him, which speaks of the legitimacy of his spiritual power. And up to verse 27, he's talking about physical things. All that is physical. But in verse 28, 29, he talks about inside, not external. Apart from the external, or literally above the external, more important than that, there's a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Now that, I hear people say, yeah, administration is a big burden. That is not talking about administration. What is he talking about? The daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. What's his concern? I'm going to talk about that tomorrow. Is today Thursday? Yeah, tomorrow. Where Paul in Galatians 4:19 says, I'm in labor again until Christ is formed in you. Or in Colossians 1, at the end of the chapter, he says, I'm agonizing to present every man complete in Christ. That's the concern. It's the sanctification of his people. It's that Christ is formed in them. This is heartbreaking to him. I've said to my people at Grace Church about whose sanctification I have given my whole life for 50 years. I have wanted the Lord to use me as a sanctifying instrument in this congregation, and I have had to admit to them occasionally that, please excuse me if I don't recognize you in heaven when you're perfect. Because there may be such a dramatic transformation that it's my ignorance is understandable. When he's talking about concern, he's talking about what he says in verse 29. Who is weak without my being weak? Wow. You feel that for your people? You feel the pain of their spiritual weakness? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Is that your heart as a pastor? That should be a pastor's credential. The agonizing over the sanctification of your people. That's the deepest pain. And that's why those mutinies on the inside are so crushing. Because we have such a heart investment in these people. We give them our love. And I'm not talking about walking around saying you love them, but praying for them all the time. Visiting them in the hospital, praying for their families, preparing every week to feed them the Word of God in a satisfying, encouraging, edifying way. We give our lives for that. And so he says, verse 30, summing up his credentials, if I have to boast, I'll boast about what pertains to my weakness. And he calls on God to witness to it in verse 31. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows I'm not lying. That's kind of sad that he has to say that, isn't it? It's sad to me. Why wouldn't they just believe him? He calls on God to validate that. And then reminds them of his suffering in Damascus when he had to escape from a basket. So why all this suffering in ministry? He's going to tell us in chapter 12, and this is kind of where I want to get to for a few minutes with you. He's still talking about boasting. This is very carefully crafted under the leading of the Holy Spirit here. He says, boasting is necessary. Boasting is necessary. It's necessary because you have to listen to me. But it's not profitable. I would agree with that. Boasting is not a good way to humble yourself. Boasting is not a good way to be realistic. So he's put in this terribly difficult position where he has to defend himself, and he defends himself from this massive litany of suffering. And that's the evidence of his apostleship. But everybody knows there's another side. So he's going to talk about that now. And he says, look, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I am an apostle because I have had visions and revelations. In the book of Acts, there are six times when Paul sees the ascended Lord. And only Paul, nobody else. And then you have the revelations of God to him. Well, for a couple of years in Nabataean Arabia, he had a two-year tutorial with the Lord. He didn't learn his theology from the apostles. He learned it directly from the Lord. He was a man with a lot of revelations, a lot of visions. I can imagine if you're in a little meeting with him, and maybe Timothy is there, and Titus or Silas or somebody, and they were talking about a good strategy, and one guy said this, another guy said this, and Paul said, well, I think we ought to do this. No, we don't agree with you, Paul. Really? How many visions have you had? No, we haven't had any visions. Okay, we'll do my plan. The potential for all that revelation and all that encounter was very dangerous. And I mean, it's a significant revelations. In fact, I love how he speaks almost in anonymous terms. I know a man in Christ, speaking of himself, who 14 years ago, we don't have a record of this in the book of Acts, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven, that's the heaven where God dwells. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. I mean, this sounds so vague. He said, look, I could talk about visions. I've had a lot of them. I could talk about revelations. I've had a lot and more to come. I even went to the third heaven. I went there. I don't know if I'm in the body or out of the body. And he repeats it twice. God knows. I can't give you a pathological or scientific explanation of what was going on. I don't know. I was caught up to the third heaven, verse 2. I was caught up into paradise, verse 4. Therefore, paradise and the third heaven are the same thing, the abode of God. I went to heaven. I heard some things. I don't know exactly what they were, and I'm not allowed to tell you. You say, Paul, man, can you just imagine the credentials you would have if you just told us? No. No, it's not profitable. Why? It's not repeatable. It's not verifiable. Don't tell me your vision. Tell me how much you've suffered for the cross. Tell me how much you've suffered for the gospel. Tell me how much you've suffered at the hands of the church. Don't tell me about visions. I'm not impressed. Oh, we have all these people who went to heaven and came back and their tie smells like heaven. You know, you've heard it all. I heard about a man who went to hell, came back and his tie smelled like hell. This is absurd. That's not a credential for anything but a false teacher. But he said, I've had some visions and revelations. Of such, verse 5, on behalf of such a man, I will boast, but I will only boast in my weaknesses. My credentials are my suffering. Can you grasp that in your ministry? You're throwing all your force, empowered by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, against the kingdom of darkness and against remaining sin in the believers. And you're going to feel the reaction. If I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish or, as he said earlier, insane. I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees or hears from me. This is it, bottom line. The evaluation of me is just this, what you see and what you hear. That's it. What is visible and audible, what is manifest. Well, Paul, wouldn't you think the Lord would demonstrate your apostleship by massive, glorious, triumphant success? I mean, why do you go to every town and don't ask what the hotel was like, but ask what the jail's like because you know you're going to stay there? Why does it have to be that way? If you're an apostle of Christ, why all this suffering? And the answer is just so powerful in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. How many times did he say that? To keep me from exalting myself. The Lord wants to humble his servant. We need to be humbled, right? God gives grace to the humble and resists the proud. No, he says, so much blessing that it needed to be accompanied by the humbling that comes through suffering. I don't want to be successful. I want to be useful. And to be useful, I need to be humbled. Paul is suffering the most difficult trouble, unloved, unappreciated. He's abused. This is pastor abuse. His whole life is this loving, unselfish, wholehearted sacrifice for people. And it leads to this profound suffering. Why? Let me give you just a few points. Number one, that was all the introduction. Here's the sermon. Number one. God uses suffering to humble us. The noblest of all Christian virtues is humility. There are many people who are too strong to be useful. There are no people who are too weak to be useful. This is amazing in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. The term flesh here has to do with our unredeemed humanity, our propensity to sin, the beachhead for temptation. And the word thorn is not like a thorn on a rose bush, it's the word for a stake. A spear. In order to keep me from exalting myself, the Lord had to run a spear through my otherwise proud flesh. What is it, Paul? It is a messenger of Satan. What's a messenger of Satan? The word messenger is angelos. What is an angel of Satan? What's another word? A demon. wait a minute. Are you saying God used demons to humble you? That's exactly what he's saying. Angelos is used about 180 times in the New Testament. Always means a person. Never means a disease or physical infirmity like some people want to make out of this. This is a person. This is a fallen angel. This is a satanic angel. You say, well, wait a minute. Paul wasn't demon-possessed. No, of course not. But the false teachers were. Satan and the kingdom of darkness and his messengers were the ones driving the false teachers, right? All false teachers are agents of darkness. That's what he said, didn't he, back earlier? They're all the messengers of Satan are deceitful workers. And they had gone into the Corinthian church, and it was just driving a stake through Paul that they were tearing at his church. The word torment could be to harass. It's really a strong word. It's used in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 to speak of the beating of Jesus in the face that the soldiers gave to him as they pounded on his face with their fists. Paul is saying, this is just like driving a spear through me that these messengers of Satan are tearing into this church that I love. You say, "What? You mean to tell me God would allow that?" God did allow that. So I would conclude that it must be fairly important to humble a minister. I know there are people around, running around trying to chase the demons away. You can't do it, first of all. And secondly, you might be chasing away the ones the Lord sent. Don't underestimate God. God is so committed to the humbling of his servant that he will even use the forces of Satan, overpowering their intentions for his own. That's how important the humbling of the servant of the Lord is. And that's the first thing you need to know about suffering in the ministry. Embrace it, because if it humbles you, you're going in the right direction. You don't need to be exalted. You don't need to be lifted up. You don't need to be heroic. I saw there was a big conference a couple of months ago on heroes. It was a conference for pastors and church leaders. Give me a break. Heroes? Look, trials have a lot of purposes. Trials help test the strength of our faith, and trials wean us from worldly things, and trials call us to eternal hope, and trials reveal what we really love, and trials enable us to help others, and trials produce endurance, and trials make us long for heaven, and trials equip us for greater usefulness. But particularly here, trials humble us. So I'm thinking about Peter in Luke 22. Jesus comes to Peter and says, Satan desires to have you, that he might sift you. If I'm Peter, I say, right, you told him no, right? And the Lord says, no, I told him yes. I told him yes. No, he asked for permission to do this. He asked permission to come after you and crush you, and he did it in all those denials. What? And then Jesus said, but after you're converted, strengthen the brother. You're very proud, Peter. You need to be crushed. Peter, you don't have the right to say, when I say I'm going to die, no, Lord, you're not my sovereign. You need to be knocked down a whole lot. Get thee behind me, what? You're talking for Satan. You've got to learn your limits. So this will help teach those limits to you. Job was crushed by Satan, right? So that he might really see God. Job 42:6, he says, I heard of you with the hearing of my ear. Now my eye sees you and I repent in dust and ashes. That's where we need to be, people. So God uses this suffering to humble us. There's a second thing here. God uses suffering to draw us to himself. Verse 8, what does Paul say he did in the middle of this? He prayed. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. He just goes before the Lord and cries out. The word entreated is used in the Gospels for the appeals of people who need healing, and they come to Jesus and they cry out for healing. And he's persistent about this, like Luke 11 says, you're supposed to pray with persistence. And he's pleading with the Lord, stop this, Lord, stop this. It's too painful. But what has come out of this is this continual entry into the presence of the Lord in prayer. I look back at my own ministry, a little more personal note, and I went into the office down at the Cedars Hospital in Los Angeles because my son Mark had been having headaches, and I was talking to a brain surgeon who said to me in private, he said, this could be terminal. He's got something, he's got a tumor. And I only had one reaction to that. I just drove me to prayer. I didn't tell him. He was a college student at the time. I didn't tell him. I just started to pray. And for about, I don't know, 8 or 9 days, I prayed and fasted, and I took him down for MRIs and all kinds of stuff. And he knew something was going on, but we weren't sure what it was. And we found out finally that it was a benign tumor that didn't even need to be operated on. But during that time, there was a kind of intimacy that only is experienced by someone who has nowhere else to turn. And you know, your prayers start out, spare him, Lord, spare him, Lord, spare him, Lord. And eventually they work through to do your will, glorify yourself. I got a bizarre phone call one day. I'm trying to figure out what my daughter-in-law is saying to me. It sounds like my wife was in an accident. It turns out the car flipped with my wife and daughter in it. My daughter only had minor injuries. My wife fractured C2 and C3. Car crushed. I mean, you shouldn't live after a C2 and C3 are crushed. Obviously, she did. But again, I found myself, when she asked me, what was your response? I said, what I was doing was praying and singing hymns as I was trying to find where they took her in a helicopter. You know, I look back on those moments as some of the most precious moments in my life. There's something special about being in the presence of the Lord in utter dependence with nowhere to turn. There have been times like that in pastoral ministry, maybe not as severe on the physical side, where I had nowhere to turn. My reputation was in the hands of the Lord, and I had no way to fix it. I've been that way in terms of ministries. What do we do here? What do we do there? How do we decide this? What is the Lord's purpose? Those are all very refreshing times and enriching times. You know all that. So God uses suffering to draw us to himself, and for that reason alone, you ought to welcome suffering. You ought to welcome it because it humbles you. You ought to welcome it because it drives you to him in dependence. And those are the sweet times of refreshment. There's a third thing that happens in suffering. God uses suffering to display his grace. In verse 9, he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. You love that, right? Is it sufficient? I jotted down something in here, just some notes I wrote on the airplane. The Bible promises the Lord gives us abundant grace, fullness of grace, grace upon grace, that we stand in grace. We have the riches of grace. James says we have greater grace. Peter says we have manifold grace. And back in the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians, I think it's verse 8, God, look at all the superlatives. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So lavish grace is available. Unlimited grace. Grace upon grace. Christ, it says, is full of grace, and you are filled with the fullness of Christ. Embrace the grace. My grace is sufficient for you. You know, I don't want to be melancholy, but there's something really wonderful about suffering, about experiencing that grace. The grace that you don't get until you need it. God's purpose is to humble us, to drive us to Himself in communion, and to lavish us with grace are the richest and the best of things, spiritual. One final comment. God uses suffering to perfect us. So you want to be everything you could be for the Lord? You want to be the most useful of all servants? Go back to verse 9. Power is perfected in weakness. That's what I said at the very start. There are no people who are too weak to be powerful, but there are some people who are too strong to be powerful. We often say about some preachers, I was looking for Jesus, but he got in the way. My grace is sufficient for you, and it is that very grace in the midst of suffering that perfects God's power in our weakness. So the sum of it, then the response, okay, this is your response and mine and Paul's, go to the middle of verse 9. Here's the therefore. There's a therefore in verse 9, there's another therefore in verse 10. So the consequence of this kind of understanding about suffering, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness. Now you know why I'm talking about my weakness. It has humbled me. It has driven me into communion with the Lord. It has made me to be the recipient of lavish grace, divine favor, and it has perfected His power in me. Most gladly, therefore, is that how you approach your struggles? Most gladly. Don't complain. See the big picture, right? You say, well, what if I can't overcome it and they throw me out of the church? Be glad they threw you out of the church. And believe that God has grace upon grace for you somewhere else. God does sometimes write Ichabod on churches. But just make sure you're not the reason. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. That's all I want in my life. Is that what you want? I just want the power. I don't mean I want the power for me. I want the power for the truth to come through. I want the truth to go to have free course, as Paul said, with power. I want the ability to live the life. I need the power to live the life to back up the sermon. It's easy to be a traveling evangelist. But when you have to live your life in front of the people that you're demanding all of this out of, you need the power to live the life that supports the message, right? Well, then you need this for that power to be there. People often say to me, when I was really young, you know, people thought I was kind of humorous and funny, and I could do some comedy along the way. People said to me as the years go on, you're not as funny as you used to be. And my answer is, of course I'm not as funny as I used to be, because life isn't as funny as it used to be. I said, I don't care about the humor, I just care about the power. I just want God to be able to use me, not for who I am, but I just want that power manifest in my life to undergird the preaching. So Paul says, that's why I gave the litany back in chapter 11. That's why I said those are the credentials, because all of that weakness is what releases the power of Christ. Therefore, verse 10, here's the sum of it. First of all, you have most gladly, and now you have I'm well content. Are you content with this? I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So you might want to say, and I think it's safe to say this, Lord, however weak I need to be strong, make me that weak. I want to embrace my suffering. I want to embrace the difficulties, whatever they are. I don't want to fight against them. Paul was depressed in the ministry, but he saw what God was doing through it. He was making him into a powerful instrument. And you don't get there unless you go through suffering, right? We have a few minutes, and I wanted to leave a few, I think, because I thought somebody might have a question. This is not Stump John MacArthur. That's easy. This is just if I left something unanswered in your mind or you had a personal question, I'd be more than happy to do that. I just didn't want to talk at you and not be aware of what might be on your heart. Yes, sir.
You mentioned a personal principle of never defending yourself
right.
Against various slanders. I wondered, does that change when the slanders are aimed at your wife or your children?
I will defend the people near to me with all my power and resources.
Amen.
But when it comes to me, I ask Phil Johnson to do that. Yes, sir.
Do you use a MacArthur study Bible like I do?
I can't use a MacArthur study Bible when I'm preaching because I need large print. You know, my wife sits on the front row with her MacArthur study Bible and reminds me after the sermon that I said something different than my notes. This is the problem with having your own study Bible. Yeah.
I came from a church. My first experience there was a lot of division in the church, a lot of people against the pastor who I loved and looked up to him as a father. And he took it very humbly, as you did. But I felt that there was a point in which I was responsible to defend him. And I believe that is in Scripture.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You want to rise to the defense of God's people and God's faithful servants. You know, even if it's at the level of elder or some kind of staff issue, you need to be the defender of those that are faithful. It's just so hard to defend yourself. And that's why Paul even struggled with it. Look, I have to say, if my life is not a defense and my message is not a defense and my ministry is not a defense, you know, if somebody accuses me of not believing in the deity of Christ, I will defend that. Doctrinal things. But I can't run around. People say, well, why did you speak over there? Why did you speak over there? You shouldn't be over there because that guy running that conference is associated with this guy who's associated with that guy who's associated with this guy, and this guy's a bad guy, and I'm five people removed. Look, so I'm not going to defend myself. I said years ago, if you think I'm going to spend my whole life telling the truth only to people who believe it, guess again. So if I show up with people who don't believe what I'm saying, that's where I belong. Just judge me by the message, please. I'm not willing to leave people in error if I can have an opportunity to change it. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
If you feel your calling
How do you know? How do I know when I'm supposed to stop? It's real easy. I tell the guys at the church, when I don't make sense anymore, get me out of there. But know this, when I don't make sense, I won't know I don't make sense. So you might have to work at it a little bit. But in the meantime at Grace Church, there are many gifted preachers who preach all the time. For many years, I preached Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. But over the last number of years, the younger gifted preachers preach on Sunday night and preach also as well on Sunday morning. A transition has to come. I can't just fall off a cliff one day and that's all they've ever heard. Our church is full of teachers. We have all kinds of large classes and groups that hear these men preach and teach. And the transition, everybody's asking me, what's the succession plan? Because they're looking at me and realizing, you know, I'm the hearse is warming up. So I get it. I get it. I don't want to overdo this. But at the same time, I'm in that little zone where I know what I know, and I don't have Alzheimer's left, so leave me. I don't have Alzheimer's yet, so leave me alone for a little while and join me. No, we bring in a lot of guys other than myself to preach. Look, I just want to remind you that the heart and soul of what we do in pastoral ministry is to preach effectively the Word of God. And you need to be a faithful preacher, and you need to know how to preach and how to open the Word of God. And I wish good, really good, rich, theological, expositional preaching was more common than it is. That's what the church needs. That's what people's hearts hunger for. So, yeah, somebody in the back. You know, my Christ is my life. I don't know how else to say that. I preach probably 25 years plus through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then wrote commentaries. Christ, you know, preaching in the Old Testament, which is the anticipation of Christ, the Gospels, the incarnation of Christ, the Book of Acts, the proclamation of Christ, the Epistles, the explanation of Christ, the Revelation, the glorification of Christ. It's Him, it's Him, it's Him, it's Him. And the vision of Christ that you see in 2 Corinthians 3:18 and the glory of Christ will literally takes my heart from one level of glory to the next. You can accuse me of anything. You can come at me with issues and problems. You cannot assault my joy because my joy is in Him. And it's not an emotional joy. It's a joy out of knowledge. It's what Paul said, that I may know Him. And a life spent in knowing Him is where that joy comes from. The deeper, look, worship is directly related to doctrine. The richer your doctrine, the higher your worship. The deeper your doctrine, the higher your worship. You can take people with superficial doctrine and you can stir up emotional responses. But real worship rises from the depth of a rich understanding. And a lifetime of focusing on the person and work of Jesus Christ, He is so glorious to me. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is the exact representation of God. He is the manifestation of God that God intended me to see and all of us as believers to see. So as we gaze at Him, we're changed into His image from one level of glory to the next. So I would say it this way. There's not an internal fight for joy in me. There is simply that external commitment to continually see the glory of Christ. So that's where the focus of my life goes. Yes, in the back. I have invisible wounds. No, yeah, this is life. But look, I'm so privileged to do what I do. And I embrace all of this because Paul is my hero. I mean, if that is what made him what he was, then bring it on.
Pastor John, I'm from Burma, student from Burma, and there are a lot of false teaching. And
Yeah, don't try to unravel their theology. I'm so committed to this. Preach Christ, preach Christ, preach Christ, preach the gospel, preach Christ crucified. It's not a matter of rational apologetics. It's not a matter of trying to unscramble their errors. They've never seen anything like Christ. They've never seen anyone like Christ. Show them Christ. Show them Christ.
How do you deal with people who use valid and legitimate criticisms of you as justifications for their own sins or failings? So I don't come to church because you're not a great preacher.
Yeah, I think we have to constantly remind people that when you go to church, God is the audience, and you are the worshiper. You know, people say, I don't go to that church because I don't get anything out of it. Really, you thought it was for you? Crazy? That's what's wrong with seeker-friendly churches. That's not the point. The point is Him. Who cares what you got out of it? It's not for you. If you have no interest in Him, you're not going to get anything out of it. And if that church becomes focused on you, it's a dishonor to Him.
Up here.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
I've appreciated your seminar on criticism. I just have a question for you. 50 years in ministry, if God would call you to step down tomorrow, if you believe that was God's calling in your life, where would you worship? This is relative
sure.
to an issue that I have. Where would you worship?
Grace Community Church. That's my life. I love those people. My family's there. When I'm not preaching, I'm there. And that's my church. I need the church. I need to worship with the church. But, you know, if the Lord put me in some other place, you know, I don't really care if He wants me to step down and wants to send me to some other country or some other place to do something. I'm happy to do that. I'm expendable. I always say in the ministry, removing a minister is like taking your hand out of a bucket of water. There's no hole. Just closes up and the Lord goes on to the next person. So I'm not at all expendable, and I think it's important to have a transition going on, but I wouldn't go anywhere. I think retirement is a sin for me. If I lose my marbles, then, as I said, I'll go. But as long as I have my faculties, this isn't a part-time job. This doesn't have an end point. I'm thankful. You know, I think about that with my dear friend R.C., we're exactly the same age. Exactly the same age. And, you know, I thought about it. We'd play golf, and the last time we played golf together, he wanted to play so badly, and we were riding around in the cart, and I was playing the game, and he had an oxygen bottle, and the Lord took him to glory. That's in God's perfect timing, and I rejoice in that. And, you know, if the Lord wants to take me, that's fine. I'm heaven is far more desirable to me than what's going on here. I think it's hard to live in this world anyway because we're overexposed to everything. It was kind of nice before we had all this media, and you didn't know what was going on. Ignorance is bliss, but yes, sir. you know, again, I just think you have to have this mindset that you embrace this. It's inexcusable sometimes because it's sinful. And why is it that all the people who have something negative to say find their way to the front? I mean, the light draws bugs for some reason. I'm not sure. So, you know, my deal is watch out for the front row. If I can get out with nobody in the front row bugging me, I might make it. But again, you just have to embrace that. This is the ministry we're involved in and see what God's accomplishing. I think it's time to go. Thank you so much. See you later.